Brothers and sisters, would you return with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Let's read together. I leading you in a reading of Scripture from verse 1, chapter 12 through verse 13, at least the first part of verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.'" David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is the word of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Leave us not to ourselves, O Lord, now of all times. We have need of the Spirit. Give Him to us in fresh measure tonight. We pray that the one who speaks will know this gift, and the ones who hear likewise. Be to us like the servant Nathan was to David. Cause us to know ourselves and to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He's back. Isn't that the sense you have? When I read verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's as if he's been gone. Surely this man David, we've come to know him and love him. Our study of his life has endeared us to him, but we've not recognized him for a very long time. Not seen any good in this man for seemingly a very long time. Is it still him? Where has the David, who is the man after God's own heart, gone? But he's back. "I have sinned against the Lord." So much pain that we have had to endure in understanding David's sin and how he came to it and what he did in it, and it has been painful. I fully am aware. Interestingly, even as we turn the corner now, there's more pain for us to endure, as it were, with David. We will know a new kind of pain, but it's a good kind of pain. It's the kind of pain that comes from pulling a diseased tooth or setting a broken limb. It's a medical, surgical kind of pain. We're going to be looking at David's brokenness, but it's a kind of brokenness that brings healing. We're going to take up the encounter between David and Nathan, and it is epic. Indeed, it is a famous exchange between Nathan and David. We're going to see how Nathan uses his understanding of the human heart to deal with David. And then we're going to see David's heart broken. Let's look first tonight at Nathan's approach and the principle behind it. The task that's facing Nathan is bringing conviction, if he can, to a hard-hearted man. The way he goes about this is now famous. He practices a deception on David in order to deliver him from his self-deception. The basic structure of it, you know well, you've known for many a year, for many here. He sets out to allow the king to think he's describing another man's unconscionable injustice. He starts out as he comes before David, "There were two men, king, in a certain city, one rich and the other poor." And then he goes on to relate what dastardly deeds this rich man has committed. And then, when David sees the sin of that man and what that sin deserves, Nathan reveals to himself that he's, in fact, condemned himself. "You are the man." And he quickly goes on to pronounce the judgment that God was bringing through him, that David had already testified was worthy. He was worthy of. I don't know about you, but I've wondered, how could this work? How could Nathan actually pull this off? It seems so random for a prophet to show up in front of a king and say, "You know, there are two men. And we're missing something, and there is something being lost in the translation. We're missing the fact that the kings of Israel were both executives and legislators and the Supreme Court of the land. Not that they were the only ones who ruled, but the kings of Israel were judges as well as kings. And there were certain cases, and important men like Nathan would know which cases those were, that would appropriately be brought all the way to the king. And so it's possible that Nathan had done this before with other legitimate cases. So David, with that context, perhaps you can see better, begins to listen to the story of the two men. What we want to do with this first heading of Nathan's approach is ask ourselves, why was this so effective? Why was it so effective for Nathan to bring David to see his sin by first seeing it in someone else? And it's due to a very basic principle. Every sinful heart. It's one found in other places in the Scripture. It's the one that Nathan grasps and acts upon. It's this principle. We sinners are better able to see sin in others than in ourselves. That's the principle that Nathan is using. That's what informs his approach. Now, this is an everyday reality. Every single day, this is true of us. We have very keen insight into the sins of those around us. And at the same time, we show a lack of real depth of insight with regard to our own sins. Happily, this is not the only way it is with the people of God, the redeemed. But that principle is at work, and it's alive and well every day of our lives. But sometimes, that principle, the life of a sinful man, even a child of God, reaches frightening proportions. Does anyone already have coming to their mind the way that Jesus articulated this principle? He did it in the painting of his cartoonish figures in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, he says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" I say the only way you could illustrate what Jesus is talking about is with the cartoon, the man who's looking for a little piece of sawdust in his neighbor's eye while there's a locust post sticking out of his eye. It's absurd, of course. It's overdrawn. But Jesus is speaking of something that actually is real in the spiritual realm. It's as perverse as it is common. The ability to see sin very clearly in others, while overlooking even major sin in ourselves. Jesus spoke of that. Nathan operates on the same principle. And that's exactly David's condition. His conscience is seared to his own sin. He cannot see himself. But this is something Nathan would know. He would know that he had an uphill battle, as it were, going before the king. The king, no doubt, had convinced himself through some convoluted way that he had acted with propriety. His defenses would be up. His conscience had been suppressed. But Nathan also knows something else about the king. He is not bereft of a sense of moral propriety. No, that hasn't left the king, especially if it's a sense of moral propriety being exercised in assessing someone else. Even in a hard-hearted man, that faculty remains. I've heard it said, I don't know if this is actually the case, but I've heard it said of those who are reaching their final moments, those who are on their deathbed, I've been told at least that their sense of hearing is among the last of their senses to go. So they may not be able to see you. They certainly may not be able to speak to you. But very often they can hear what you're saying. A sense of sin in others. It's one of the last senses to go in the deadening process of a hard-hearted man. David does seem to have lost all his other senses, but this one is still there. By the way, that is why, by the mercy of God, that's why even very immoral people can actually make some fairly just decisions. We see that in our society. Men who have much that is a mess morally in their own lives, but they can act as judges and actually render good verdicts. They are showing the ability to see sin in others, even where they don't see it in themselves. But the point about David is that he's lived this bifurcated life. He suppressed his conscience himself. He can still see sin in others when it's presented to him. So Nathan tricks him. He uses that part of his conscience. He invites David to look through this window into someone else's life. And just as he's able to make an assessment of that, he shows him it isn't a window, it's a mirror, David. I've been talking about you all along. Brothers and sisters, it's good for us to know this principle. Sinners are better able to see sin in others than in themselves. For a variety of reasons, I have this one in particular in my mind. This particular takeaway. It's not that you and I should think, boy, if I ever get as far gone as David did, I hope God sends me a Nathan. If I ever get to where he is, I hope someone like a Nathan will come. Speak to me. Far rather, you come to the conclusion, in light of this principle, that it is far easier for you to see sin in other people's lives than your own life. I'd rather you come to the conclusion, I need a Nathan. I need a friend like this man in my life now. I need someone who's willing to show me my sin. I need someone who's willing to hold a mirror up to me. I'm needy for someone to show me what I can't see. I'm really good at seeing other people's sin. I'm not so good at seeing my own sin. I need a Nathan. Who is your Nathan? Who in your life is willing, because they know you, to say to you, you're the man. This is what you've done. You can't see it, but everybody else can. You're the man. Do you have such a you have such a person? Why don't you if you don't? Why don't you? Is it their fault? Or have you not sought such a one? Have you not opened yourself up to such a one? Are you part of a congregation where there's a Nathan to be found? High moral instincts do not a moral man make. David had high moral instincts. You can see as he leans forward in the chair and gets red in his face and says, "A man who deserves to die." And that is a shrewd observation indeed. But it didn't occur to David back on the balcony of his palace. So, brothers and sisters, before we move on, I have wanted you to recognize that we need our own Nathans. Let's move on now and look at Nathan's portrait and the sin revealed by it. I've said to you there's skill in Nathan's whole approach to David. There's also deep insight in the way that he depicts David's sin in the little story that he tells. It doesn't take long to tell. It's basically about a theft by one man of another man's sheep. But the details of the story are where we can go back, and no doubt David did, go back and see that Nathan was illustrating his sin. The first detail of two is that the thief stole what he already had an abundance of. Verse 2 says, the rich man had very many flocks and herds. The occasion for the theft was this unexpected visit. We read about that in verse 4. And not too terribly different from our day. You tend to put the nice things out for a guest. And so the rich man wants to do that, to fulfill expectations of hospitality. But he can't bring himself to take from his own flock. Something in him is unwilling to take one of his many flock. And so he sends his goons over, we can surmise, to confiscate his poor neighbor's flock of one. Nathan, of course, is depicting David's sin with Bathsheba as a sin of greed. That's the point he's making at this part of the story. It's greed. It's dissatisfaction with what God had given him. And in verse 8, he emphasizes how much God had given him. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I gave you. It was coming out your ears. All that I had given you. Why would a wealthy man take a lamb from his neighbor who had but one? That single lamb, of course, was Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Well, it would seem that David did because he could. He did it because he could. But Nathan is also saying, you did it, King, because you were greedy. An insane amount of greed in light of all that God had given you. Reflect with me this evening about how much of our sins do trace back to that heart sin. The heart sin that says, that was good, I want more. I liked that, but I'd like more of that. How much of our sin, as the New Testament speaks of it, is the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Begins with something that in itself is good. Sex itself is good. God provides us with that gift. Many a man has been unwilling to be satisfied with what God has given. And so many other ways this is true. Trace back the source of much of your sin, brothers and sisters, and it's this desire for more, more than what God has given. The first detail that he builds in is about greed. The thief stole what he already had in abundance of. The second emphasis of the story of Nathan is that the thief stole something that his victim dearly loved. We're told that the poor man's flock consisted of one ewe lamb. Children, you know what a ewe lamb is? Well, of course, a lamb is a baby sheep. ewe lamb is a female baby sheep. So this was especially cute and little. Seems to be the reason for emphasizing this, as well as the fact that that baby sheep, that ewe lamb, represented Uriah's wife. We're told that this poor man had a particular attachment to this lamb. This lamb was a pet. It ate from his table and slept in his arms. Some of you have pets like that. I don't understand that. But you have the Bible on your side in this case. You can quote your chapter and verse for that. Nathan's point is, the rich man, when he serves lamb chops that day, has done so after butchering this poor man's source of pleasure and delight. Nathan is portraying what David had done as he took from Uriah his wife, Bathsheba. By the way, we keep getting a high view of Uriah. This is a rather indirect way, but this doesn't actually convey if there wasn't real integrity in that marriage. And if Uriah, as a man of integrity, you've already seen, wasn't a loving husband, this wouldn't be a very fit analogy. And apparently Nathan knew something about Uriah's devotion to his wife. So David's deeds were all the more dastardly because he took the one thing that Uriah had. And Nathan seems to be saying to him, you were not only greedy, you were cruel. And he actually makes David say it himself. David says in verse 6, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. David sees it in the rich man. And that's what Nathan calls him to see in himself. You know, of course, that there is a cruelty that dwells within the sin of selfishness. There's a cruelty that lives within that other sin of selfishness. It's not the cruelty of sadomasochistic cruelty, taking pleasure and inflicting harm on others. We don't need to think of David as chortling fiendishly as he subjects Uriah to such pain. All we need to think of is David having absolutely no regard for Uriah as he takes what he wants. David was cruel in a profoundly, despicably careless way. Folks, this is the cruelty of selfishness. You can't be selfish without affecting those around you. You can't seek for yourself forbidden fruit without affecting those around you, especially if they love you, especially if they're connected to you in community. And more than once when I have been looking at someone and they're in the full clutching selfishness that David's an example of, and I want to say, even if there was no God in heaven, why would you do this to the people around you? Why would you do this to your parents? Why would you do this to your spouse? Why would you do this to your children? You see, your selfishness is so cruel. This is what David had no consideration for. That's the second thing that Nathan wants him to see. It begins with greed, but it ends, David, it ended for you with cruelty. So that's Nathan's portrait and the sin that's revealed by it. Lastly tonight, let's look at David's brokenness and the grace that made it possible. It took a lot of you-know-what for Nathan to stand before David. The king, the man who had the power of life and death, the man who'd used that power of life and death to remove his obstacles, the man who was not himself, who was utterly unpredictable, who would very likely be incensed at this trickery and having the tables turned on him. It took a lot of courage for Nathan to look at him and say, "You are the man." Children who listen to Jamie Soles know this from his song about this account. Does this bother you? Does it make you real mad that the rich man would do this? with all that he had, that his eye had no pity. Do you think he should die and restore it fourfold? God help me, you are the man. Of course, Nathan went as the messenger of God. He was aiming at the breaking of David. He was God's hammer. And the brokenness I'm speaking of course, is contrition, sorrow for sin. It's something that just comes about by the shattering sense of sin. What do you think Nathan was relying on for this effect in David? Do you think Nathan went in there thinking, if I can just get the words just right, if my timing is just right, if I can say it in just the right way, the king will repent? I don't think so. I think Nathan would have known this could go either way. I think Nathan went in to speak with David relying on what every preacher relies on. He's a faithful preacher. Holy Spirit, use these words to break this man. And brothers and sisters, that's the miracle that happens. David says, without delay, without excuse, without equivocation, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan's words have had their intended effect by the power of the Holy Spirit. David was blind, he was proud, he was hard, and now he's shattered. Do you realize what this is? This is a miracle. I don't use that word lightly. I mean by that, it is utterly, profoundly unnatural. It is indeed, in fact, supernatural. It's not something that happens through one man's conversation with another man alone. This is the specialty of the Spirit of God. Reminds us of what happened when Peter preached the book of Acts to the murderers of Jesus. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In the effect, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Could have gone either way. The Spirit of God made a hammer of Peter's words. David recognized this in the song. We'll read it in just a moment. The song that he wrote recounting this experience. He gives the credit not to Nathan ultimately, but to God for breaking him. He says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. That's what David's testimony is. It felt like my bones were being broken. This rod of God breaking, crushing, splintering like a rod on a man's back. Just so that we're clear, let me tell you what David experienced in this brokenness. These two things, sight of self, sight of God. Sight of self as he really was, wicked and deserving of judgment. The scales fall from his eyes. He sees himself as he really is. And the sight of God as he really is, holy and angry. God's been that way all along. David sees it now. He sees it. That's what it means. David was broken that day. I want to point out to you, brothers and sisters, that all men one day will be broken. They will see God as he really is. They will see their sins as those sins really are. This brokenness is something all men will experience. One day God will do it with a rod of iron. It will be the rod that dashes men to pieces, according to the psalmist. There's something that God does by his mercy in the hearts and lives of some men today through his Spirit. He breaks them, sight of who he is, sight of their sin, in order to make them, in order that they might be saved. That's what Newton is talking about, John Newton, when we sing his hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Brothers and sisters, we're so relieved, aren't we? David's back. We know this man. I have sinned against the Lord. He's back. This ought to make us not just praise God for what He does in the lives of men like David. It ought to make us hungry. Yes, for that kind of pain. It is a good pain to be broken by God. Whether it is so dramatic, whether it brings about such a miraculous turn, or whether it's that daily glimpse the true nature of our sin, a daily glimpse of who God really is, it's equally essential to our healing, our salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is what we desperately need. It is this brokenness, and it is of God alone. He can use the Nathans in your life. He can go aside from them and deal directly with you. His Spirit is sovereign and altogether able to do this. But unless He does this, we'll not be broken. If you know none of this pain, this good kind of pain, that's what you most desperately need. And yes, I'm saying to you, seek God for this pain. Lord, You broke David, and then You made his bones rejoice. I don't know what all that means, but that's what I need. I need this. I don't see my sin. I don't see You. Break me. Is that a strange prayer to you? Are you accustomed to the idea of praying when you're broken? Lord, I need You. I'm broken. No, you need prayer even more when you're not broken. You need to pray that God will deal with you as He did with His servant David. I find it very interesting that the writer of this account doesn't go on to tell us about all the details of David's repentance. It simply tells us that David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And of course, we know from Psalm 51 that he turns to the Lord. He asks Him for forgiveness. He forsakes his sin. He seeks to walk in new obedience. All those things are vitally important. But the writer doesn't record any of that. I think I can suggest to you why. He's told you all that he needs to tell you, for you to know that all those things are certain to happen. David's been broken. All else will come. This is what he most needed. When I say to you, brothers and sisters, that you need this more than anything else, I'm not saying that's the only thing. I'm not saying that the other things are not important. I am saying enough. When I say this is what you and I need, brokenness, true, genuine brokenness for sin, because the one who's broken for sin before God does all the rest, a way of seeking forgiveness, fleeing from sin, walking in new obedience. Conversely, where there is no godly sorrow, no genuine repentance, no obedience, there's only one reason. There's not been brokenness. Let's pray. So, O Lord, we present ourselves to You as the surgeon of our souls. We ask You to do for us as often as we need it what You did on that day of Pentecost. Pierce our heart. Cut it wide open. Do this miracle, this this miracle of miracles in us. Do it especially for the hard-hearted among us. Use your hammer to break our hard hearts. Restore us to you by opening our eyes to the reality of our sin and the truth about your holiness and your anger. And out of that brokenness, bring all the healing that the gospel affords. Indeed, O Lord, healing to such an extent that our bones, broken by you, can rejoice, as was David's testimony. And so, O Lord, we pray, work that grace in us even this hour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.